Father, we bless your holy name because you're worthy to be praised and honored. All glory is yours. You are the focus of this time and all time. All things exist for you, because of you. And this moment that's carved out in history that we have, Lord, we dedicate it to you because we want you to be among us. We want you to be pleased with how we spend this time as we open up your word. Lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We need you to fill us again. May our hearts be changed by what we see in your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so Q&A. And this morning I have two questions already. The first is going to come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's the question. What are other reasons for a man or woman to divorce his spouse except for sexual immorality? Now, first off, there's a premise there. There's a statement. Is it permissible to divorce your spouse for sexual immorality? And why do we say yes if we say yes? So what's the answer to that question? Yes, right? And where do we get the proof that it is permissible to divorce for sexual immorality? Jesus said so. That's always a good place to start, right? Amen. Where does Jesus say that? Say again. Some of this was Matthew 19:9. What does that say, brother?
And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.
Okay, so the exclusion there is for the grounds of adultery. So, except for sexual immorality. He says, I was having a conversation based on 1 Corinthians 7, and some people think you cannot remarry under any circumstance unless the spouse is dead or there has been immorality. Is there another reason that the scripture gives where a spouse can divorce and remarry? And so we're in 1 Corinthians 7 because here is the go-to place. So let's start with verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, first off, what does that mean? That has troubled many people. I want to remove the trouble from you. So what do you think that means? I, not the Lord. Precisely. Is that what you're going to say? Very good. Yeah, same spirit. Amen. Yeah, he's dealing with the issue of marriage. Jesus dealt with the issue of marriage. And there are times when he says the exact same thing that Jesus said. And then there are times when he's going to say new things because it's the Spirit of the Lord is giving him revelation. It doesn't mean that, you know, God didn't say this. I'm saying this as my own personal person. He is saying that this is something that I am not quoting from a previous text. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Now, why was this even a question? Because this is what was being discussed. People were married in their pagan, Gentile, Roman, Caesar-worshipping way. And then one of them is converted. Think of Lydia, right? She is born again at the place of prayer. And then she goes home. Now, thanks be to God, her whole household was saved. But that didn't always happen. Sometimes one person was converted. The Philippian jailer is converted. Again, thanks be to God, his whole household is converted. But that didn't always happen. And so you would have a believer who was converted, and now they are suddenly in a situation where they're unequally yoked. They're married to someone who is an unbeliever. And they were saying, what do we do in a situation like this? Because we do not serve the same God. We don't have the same purposes. My love is towards Christ. This is a child of the devil. I'm a child of God. What fellowship can light and dark have together? And they were really troubled with this. And Paul wanted to give them counsel. He wanted to give them divine wisdom and what to do. So he says, look, don't divorce them because they're an unbeliever. Now, if you are a Christian and you seek out an unbeliever, you're in sin. You're not supposed to marry an unbeliever as a believer. But if you are an unbeliever, married to an unbeliever, and then God saves you, do not divorce. But notice that language. If they consent to live with him, because it would be twofold. Sometimes it wouldn't be the believer who says something needs to happen about this. It would be the unbeliever. You all know that I have an Islamic background, and this is very common in the Islamic world. If a man, Muslim man, a Muslim woman, they're married, and that woman converts to Christianity, God saves her, it is the law of Islam that that man is to put her away and have a Muslim wife if she's not killed. This was a real thing. The person would say, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Some of you have read the book Case for Christ. Any of y'all read that book? They also have a movie, which is pretty good. That was a situation in that marriage where the wife is converted and now the husband's like, hey, you're not the same person anymore. We used to be able to do this and talk about this, and I don't know who you are anymore, and I'm at the point where I'm ready to go. This is a real thing that has been happening from the beginning, and it happens even to this day. So if there is a consenting from the unbeliever to not leave, to not divorce, stick it out. 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Well, how are they holy? Anyone confused about that? What does holy mean? They're set apart. There is more than common grace upon this house. The Sermon on the Mount, the Lord talks about in chapter 5, he talks about how God is kind and merciful and loving to both the evil and the good. He lets his rain fall. He lets his sun shine. He shows common grace. Unbelievers receive the love of God in a very general, broad way. But then there is a unique love that is only for God's people. And when you have a couple where there is one of God's people in that couple, now there is a set apartness of that home. There are prayers that are going up. There's a difference in the way that the Lord looks at that family. And so there is a holiness in that regard. But if the unbelieving partner separates, so now we get the but. We get a contrast. So 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Now, some people have said this does not give permission for divorce because it doesn't use the word divorce. It uses the word separate. And if they were talking about divorce here, then why not use the word divorce? He's used it repeatedly in this passage. So what would you say? Because the answer to the question is, aside from adultery, and again, adultery is, it's an allowance, it's permission, but it's not commanded. There is no obligation of a man or a woman to divorce their spouse if sexual immorality is committed. There's permission, but it's not obligated. You could forgive and live and let love cover a multitude of sins. That's a possibility. But here's another, as the question states, another permissible reason for divorce, and that is what would be called abandonment. The unbelieving spouse leaves. The unbelieving spouse signs the paper, files for divorce, wants nothing else to do with you. They depart. They go live with another man. They go live with another woman. They want nothing more to do with the marriage. They abandon you. And some people teach, even in that situation, the believing spouse must remain married. I don't believe that's what this is. I don't believe that that's what this is saying. I believe this is giving permission for the believer to start their life over if the unbelieving partner separates. Notice it's the unbelieving partner who is to leave. The Christian is supposed to stick it out. As long as the unbeliever wants to stick it out, the believer is to stick it out. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. That's a strong word, enslaved. God has called you to peace. And then he finishes with this statement, for how do you know, this question, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Well, why is this here? Is this, look, stay married because how do you know if they may come to the faith later? Well, no, this is a summation of what he's saying. He's urging these people who are in a difficult situation, they're married to an unbeliever, don't depart. Why? Because how do you know if you might be the cause that brings this unbeliever to the Lord? Don't give up. Trust the Lord in this. Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Of course, we know it is Christ who saves, God who saves, but you could be the instrument. You could be the catalyst. You could be the springboard that launches them towards the throne of grace. But if they want to depart, then you're not enslaved. Follow-up questions or comments?
You're saying that in verse 15, when you don't need partners, separate. So as Christian, we need to honor marriage. So try to work out this marriage as much as God permits. And this, the unbelieving person is the one who wants to leave. Right.
This is similar to what is written in Romans 12. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so if someone's going to walk away from peace, it's not going to be the Christian. If someone's going to walk away from reconciliation, it's not going to be the Christian. If someone's going to walk away from a relationship, it's not going to be the Christian. Now, again, we can come up with many cases and scenarios that would say, well, what about this? And what about that? And what if the man is doing this? And what if the woman is doing that? And are you saying that they're just supposed to stay in a situation where they're getting beat and the kids are getting abused and they're burning down this and they're just a drunk? Remember, Paul is dealing with big pictures here. There are a lot of scenarios that we could raise. We could do the same thing when Jesus is teaching about turning the other cheek when someone slaps you, about when someone demands from you something, they beg of you, give it to them. And you say, wait, are you saying that? What if somebody, you know, they're going to spend a, and again, we could start to file it down. But remember, the big picture is what's being dealt with here. The Lord calls us to peace. Look, Romans 13 is in the same Bible that this is in. And we have the governing authorities for a reason. And if someone is committing a crime in your family, they are harming either the wife or the child, or the husband is in danger, you pick up the phone, you call the police, you have them come, you utilize the sword that the Lord has set. That is absolutely right and good and necessary to do. So without, you know, causing this to die the death of a thousand qualifications, the big picture here is focusing on the Christian is to be, we're the ones with the ministry of reconciliation. We're the ones who know what it is to be forgiven. We are the ones who know what it is to be loved while we were still sinners. We're the ones who have the word, who know the Lord. We know the destiny of the soul of this person. And we know what marriage is supposed to be a picture of. Therefore, as much as it depends on us as the Christian, we stick it out. Barring some danger, some threat, and some crazy circumstance that could arrive. Does that help? Sure. Yeah, the reality is our lives are meant to be illustrations of many things. As a father, I am to be an illustration of the Father towards my children. That's real. As a husband, I'm meant to be an illustration of Christ towards the church. That's real. There are illustrations that we are to exhibit in our lives, but every parable falls short, right? We can't make it walk on all four legs. There is a point where it breaks down. And remember, there is the parable of the prodigal son, and there is the teaching that Jesus gave about he came to bring a sword. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So, you know, we can say, well, no, I'm supposed to be like the father in the story of the prodigal. and there's no reason why I should ever cut off my child under any circumstance. There should never be any division. But if the reality is, look, I'm a follower of Christ, and you want to follow the devil while my love is there, we can't have this relationship if you're going to pursue every form of evil and wickedness. It breaks down. There are things that God alone can do. And so, yeah, to say, well, hey, the marriage is supposed to be a picture of the gospel, and therefore, no matter what, no matter what this person does, no matter how many times they do it, no matter what the circumstance, I just got to stick it out because I'm supposed to be this picture. There is more in the Bible than just to be the picture of the gospel in marriage. There's a lot of things that Christ has said, that Paul has written, that John writes, that would that require us to look at a bigger picture. And I think there have been, and it's not only wives, of course, but I think there have been a lot of wives who have been put through some pretty horrifying situations because they have been held to such an interpretation. It's like when we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about loving your enemies and just turning the other cheek. And how some people have taken that to mean, well, you're never to ever defend yourself under any circumstance. And people have let their families literally be ravished in front of them because they say, well, Jesus says that we're just supposed to let things happen. He said, whoa, you're cutting out a lot of scripture in order to, you never have to disobey God to obey God. And the fullness of his word flows harmoniously in such a way that there won't be such situations. So yeah, that's important. Right. And that's, you know, so you have the one side of, well, you don't know. But again, what is he doing? And Paul does this a lot where he's making an argument. He says something and then he summarizes it with a final statement. And that's what he's doing there. And again, remember the word separate. What shall blank us from the love of Christ? What's the word? Separate. That's a strong word. What God has joined together, let no man separate. People have taken this word separate to make it mean some lesser thing. This is a strong word. And so, you know, we don't want to think, well, yeah, you know, there's divorce and then there's separation as though these are two distinct things. The point is, you know, a divorce is a separation. It's a legal signing, a declaration Moses gave you, this bill of divorce allowance because of the hardness of your heart. And you say, well, separation is different. No, if they depart from you, using the same word that's used in Romans 8 and what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about marriage being something that God does, he's not saying, well, since you don't know what God's going to do, just stay in that situation no matter what. If they leave, they've left, and you're not enslaved. And that's comforting to, again, remember, this is written to the first century, and under Roman law, they had what the man, he was, you know, we use the term the head of the house. The way that they had the head of the house in this historical context was this man literally had the power of life and death. He could say, I don't want this child, leave them to exposure, and the wife could say nothing. He could sell his children into slavery to pay off a debt, and they could not fight it. He had the power. She's not enslaved to that. The man is not enslaved to go and pursue a woman. You know, we say, well, look at Hosea, right? He said, go take a wife of harlotry. Okay, so every husband, even if your wife becomes a harlot, go be like Hosea. Is that what the flow of Scripture is saying? Again, God is pursuing sinners. This is the greatest story that has ever been told of God's redemption plan. And the illustration, we can only carry the illustration so far. Like the attributes of God. Right? There are two categories of the attributes of God. There's incommunicable and communicable. Kind of gave it away, right? What does it mean to have... Okay, so let's think of an attribute of God that is... Well, sorry, first. Back. Communicable. Children are like, what does that mean? What does communicable mean? You hear communicate. Commune. Community. Common. What is it? What do you think communicable means? Yes, it's something that we could participate in. Okay, so what's an attribute of God that's communicable? Love. Amen? Right? God is love. God loves. Are you able to love? We are. And yet, we also know we could never love in the way that God loves. What about knowledge? We're able to think and know things. But God is omniscient. He knows all things. Even his communicable attributes are in a very real way incommunicable. We have power, but we're not almighty. There's a reality that we can only carry the image of God so far because he is holy, 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 and we are but dust. And so it is with these illustrations that our lives are meant to portray. We want to take them as far as we possibly can, but they do break down. And we have to look at what the rest of the Bible says in order to be obedient to the full counsel of God. Now, if somebody believes in the permanence of marriage, again, John Piper, Vodi Bakum, men I admire and I appreciate, they hold to that view. I don't. I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. I could be wrong, but I've given you my reasons as to why. You have to search the Scriptures for yourself, like the Bereans, and see if what I'm saying is true. I guess the final thing I'll say about that is the thing I stand most on in my position is just the character of God. And I think of God's love for the church and pastorally, how helpful it is, just thinking of the tender mercy of God, that he would give a way of escape under such strong temptation when a husband or a wife is in a marriage, like some of the things we've described today. It just seems to me that the character of God would point us towards you're not enslaved. You're free. But again, it's not an essential that we would divide over. Okay. Any other questions about that? Thoughts? Comments? Okay. Question two. In Daniel 7, do you have the exact reference? Whenever a pastor hears a question coming from like Ezekiel or Daniel, it's like, oh boy, Lord help me. There are some difficult things to interpret. So, okay, so in Daniel 7, there's a quotation. Would you read it, brother? And so the question is, I understand that this is being fulfilled by Christ after the resurrection and ascension and his return, right? And so let's turn to Revelation. So is that correct? Is this speaking of Christ and any other things you would add to that? Is it speaking of Christ?
Yeah, so the way I understand it is like this was fulfilled by Christ after he resurrected and ascended to heaven. So the kingdom is given to him. And that was celebration because he conquered. So we don't have to wait until like the second advent for him to receive the kingdom.
So here's Revelation 5, and it's the scene that is such a glorious scene. No one is worthy to open the scroll. And then we come to verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. We know who that is. On the throne is God, and then there are the living creatures. This is humanity. This is the elders, right? So we have God, and then the distance, and man. And between them, here is the God-man, the Lamb, who is standing as though it had been slain. If you've been slain, you don't stand. This is the crucified Savior who is resurrected, the one who lives and will live forever and ever. The seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, we don't want to think that the Holy Spirit is, there's seven of them. Or like Benny Hinn said, there's nine of them. Seven is the number of completion. This is the perfect Spirit of God, lacking nothing, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. This is the Father only. Christ is able to take this scroll. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls is full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. So much here to get into. A new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And remember some of the things that were said in Daniel 7? From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So, yes, I believe indeed this is the Christ. I think this is the culmination of it. There is a reality that the kingdom is Christ. He is the King of all kings. He reigns. He's Lord of all, right? And yet, what do we also pray? What did he teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy what come? Thy kingdom come. Well, wait. He's already the king. He already has a kingdom. And yet, there is something that has not yet come. Your will be done. Who can stay his hand? He does whatever he wishes. And yet the prayer of the child of God every single day, every time you pray, is, Lord, your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Something on earth is not being done according to his will. Sin continues. The devil is still a raging, roaming lion, devouring whoever he wants. In heaven, the Lord is seen as he is. He's worshipped for who he is. There is only perfect obedience, perfect submission, constantly. No one's being forced or coerced. There's no hypocrisy. There's no fakes. Everything is real. And these creatures beholding the God, the Lord of all, from within them, they respond to one another with holy, holy, holy. It's what they want to do. They don't want to do anything else. But notice, they sing a new song when he takes the scroll. That's amazing. This same song has been sung for ages and ages, and they finally sing a new song when the Lamb takes the scroll. So, yes, I think there is the reality that it's already, but it's also not yet. Christ came and the angels worshiped him. These men came and offered gifts to him. They bowed down because he is the king. They gave him gold. He's the king. Herod was afraid because the king was to be born. The King of the Jews, the Lord of all, he rose again, conquering death and sin and the devil. And he ascended and on, seated on high. But he's also coming back to put all things under his feet. And every knee will bow. There are knees even in this room that has not bowed to Christ. But one day every knee will bow, and that will either be because he shatters your kneecaps, he's come with a rod of iron. You will bow. You bow because you love him, because you know him, and you want nothing more than to be in fellowship with him, and you bow willingly or you bow by force. And kings, when they conquered lands, there would be people like Rahab, who turned against her people to go with the people who were coming. I want to submit to you, king. I'm a friend of you. Look, I have put down my banners. I'm with you. You are a friend of the king. But others fought against the king. And remember the parable that Jesus told. He said, who are those that didn't want me to rule over them? Bring them here and slaughter them before me. The reality is, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And in this life, you have the opportunity to bow your knee willingly while there is mercy and grace, or you will bow your knee by force when he comes on that white horse with the blood of his enemies staining his clothes. Scripture talks about, why are your robes red, O Lord? It's because he has trampled the nations like the winepress. So this is a beautiful picture for the people who love Christ, and this is a terrifying image for those who don't. But there's mercy today. Well, we got time for a few more questions. Anybody have any? I think it was more like timing. Like, when did this become fulfilled, right? And so I would say that this is a progressive fulfillment that will find its final fulfillment when Christ has everything under his feet and then returns everything to his Father and everything will be set right. Is that right?
So I guess to me the question is, has this psalm already been sung? or is this something that, so like chapter 4, he's saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So, eventually I guess I'm assuming 4 and 5 are the same part of the vision, but he's saying like in, whenever John wrote this, if it was whatever, in the 90s, he's saying, I'm going to show you what's going to take place in the future, meaning this hasn't even happened in 90 AD. So if it's Christ's death, where all of this, or at the ascension, whatever, if that's what has happened, it kind of would make sense for me to show you, let me show you what's going to happen. I don't know, you know what I'm saying? So I wonder if this is like, this scene's going to happen at the,
culmination. That's why I'm like, some of the things that they're saying, he's already with these horns, and we know the horns is a picture of crowns, royalty, diadem, power. He already has them. I mean, we know that Christ ascended on high. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He said, you will see the Son of Man coming in power. And when you see him, you know, I mean, you're right. It's like I don't think we have lights like that in here, but there are those like dimmer lights that go from dark to lighter, lighter, lighter. And I think that's what's happening here. All the kingdom is being, all these promises are being fulfilled. And I think this is some of the highest points of it where we get to read these things. It's amazing. Some ways, like Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's among you. It's in your very midst. And in another sense, Father, pray this way. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's the already and the not yet. Yeah. Any other questions? So, a good question to end with: where do you stand when it comes to the King? Is he really King in your own life? He's King. I'm remembering, regardless of where you stand politically, we know that this is something that was often said these past 4 years. He's not my president, right? He's not my president. Well, we know what they meant, but the fact of the matter is, yeah, he is. If you're a citizen of this country, he's your president. Now, you can live as though he's not, but it doesn't change the fact that he is. Christ is the King, and you can live as though he's King or not, but it doesn't change the fact that he is King. This is his kingdom. He rules and reigns all. Remember in The Lion King, when Mufasa had Simba, he said, you see as far as there, everything that the light touches is our kingdom. But if you go to China, Mufasa wasn't ruling over the land of China, right? That's Mulan's area. There's a reality that there's a limit and boundaries to human kingdoms. But the Lord's kingdom is all. He rules over all. He rules over all that he sees, and he sees all. He rules over every place he is, and he is the omnipresent one. That means he rules over you. He is Lord of you. And if you have not yet bowed the knee to him, you want to do it before he returns, because you can know him now as Savior, or when he comes back as judge and executioner. But mercy is available today. That's why he died. Well, let's pray to the King. Father, we thank you that though we were rebels, such a thought, Lord. We were rebels against your throne. We rebelled against your authority. We rebelled against your lordship, and yet you pardoned us. And more than pardoned us, you've adopted us and made us sons and daughters, princes and princesses, reigning with you in your kingdom. Lord, this is the offer that's available to all, no matter how young or no matter how sinful. I pray, Lord, that all that are here that don't know you, the youngest among us, that they would bow the knee. For you are coming and you are coming soon. We don't know when, but we do know you are coming. Your hand is even on the door, even now. May we be ready when you return. In Jesus' name, amen.